Fantastic. Isn't that wonderful to be able to sing and to know these truths? And as I say, good evening to you. Thanks to Alex for leading us. Also, just that thought and the theme really for this evening of the fact that God's word is alive and it's not chained, and it's for our daily encouragement, and as we'll see, a few other things as well. And in case you haven't seen it, there's a note in the sheet today that Sarah Barnes has put in about some daily sort of encouragements in reading the Bible. If that's for you, have a word with Sarah. She's around somewhere, I think. And also maybe more information. And also Alex Loughborough. I mean, you're the man. You've got the whole range in your bookshop of Bible notes and how to get God's word into us on a daily basis. So I mention that in case people want to follow it up. But as you've turned to 2 Timothy chapter 4, I want to just do a few minutes, and then I'm going to hand the baton over to Tim Kempton, and then I'll be back for the finale. This letter, as we've said on previous Sundays, very much considered the written right near the end of the Apostle Paul's life. He knows the end is near. He doesn't know if it's days or weeks or months, and many reckon that this was imminent before his execution. And that focuses the mind. You're not wasting words when you know that what you write and what you communicate could be the last will and testament, in a sense. And from that extremity, Paul issues these solemn words. We looked at the first part of the chapter 4 last Sunday evening. Tim Martin helpfully led us through, but I just want to highlight these things because they will open it up into what Tim will say in a moment, and then from verse 9. But let me just show you a picture, if you can just about make that one out. Depiction of Pilgrim's Progress. And this 17th century classic by John Bunyan. This is the illustration of the narrative as Pilgrim has become a Christian. And the very first thing is a visit to Interpreter's House. The house of the interpreter. In other words, the inference being there's so much to learn on this Christian journey that he's going to need in the days ahead. And so Christian is taken into a room and he's told to look at this picture on a wall. And it's a picture of a preacher. We may not particularly resonate with it from our culture and depiction ourselves, but it's this preacher with eyes lifted up to heaven, Bible in hand, truth on his lips, and a sense of the world behind. And it's as if Bunyan is encouraging Christian to get the word into him so that he will be able to get the word out to others. That's what chapter 4 is all about. And as we saw last Sunday evening, very helpfully put, but let me just run through these particular focus of verse 2. The content, Paul telling Timothy, preach the word. There's the focus. It's the sense in which we are being called to herald, to communicate. Secondly, let me just give, there's an urgency about it. Be ready in season, out of season. As J.B. Phillips says, never lose your sense of urgency. Be always on standby, always available. And this idea of the herald, you see, I think we've got a bit of work to do in our evangelical culture here in the UK church. Because so often we're thinking about the guy at the front. We used to have a town crier in Shrewsbury where we used to live, and Martin Wood, this huge 7-foot character, I mean literally huge, huge voice, and called upon regularly to preach or to communicate, to herald any messages going in the town, any special occasions. Great character, in fact, a brother in Christ as well, and that was just the bonus. But there's the challenge to us lot as well. Paul is adamant that the word should be guarded, and to ensure it is not passive, it must be spoken, it must be preached, and therefore it must be prepared. And Paul has highlighted all of these things because he is keen that young Timothy, and then to other leaders, developing them, preparing them, speaking. Now again, we need that, not just if you're the preacher up front on Sunday, next Sunday at 10:30. But if you are serious about the word of God getting into us, then it's got to get out somewhere. And it's not about waiting for a better occasion. It's not about saying, well, I'm not quite ready yet. I haven't got enough knowledge yet. There's a whole lot of excuses that we can come up with. But it's the fact of preach your heart out. Speak your heart. Speak the word. I hope that makes enough of a punch to say, folks, it's not just about this bit that I'm doing tonight. It's for all of us. But there is obviously a specific gifting for those who are called to preach. And then the intention, well, thankfully it's in verse 2 again. What a verse. Because some say, well, I don't know what I'll be saying. I don't know what to preach. I don't know what to communicate. Well, it's all there in verse 2 to correct and to rebuke and to encourage. Isn't that lovely? God's word is alive and not chained, and it can help us with all sorts of days and all sorts of situations. It has an appeal to the conscience, the correction. It's got the power to rebuke. So the sense that as we come under the word of God, it's got a power to guide us and to get us back on straight paths. It's got that encouragement capacity. As we were thinking this morning, one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread, food, the word of God. So that's the business, the intention, the style. And there's a great phrase here, with great patience and careful instruction. The reason I'm just repeating this from last Sunday night is I just felt it just sends us, it's the springboard for where Tim will go in a moment, just applying some of this to a context that's outside our context, as he will speak a bit about the Nigerian context that he's working in. But just unpack that fourth little one a little bit with a sense of the word of God being opened up. Because as people, we don't get it all in one go. It's like meals. We can't take too much in one go. We take it in portions. We take it in a sense to be able to digest well and to absorb and to learn. But as we get like food, we come back for more. We grow. And again, with this high view of God's word, it's powerful. It meets all the different needs and questions and situations. And fifthly, if it's coming, maybe it's not. Maybe that was it. Four. In which case, I just want to add this bit to my fifth one, which is about the expectation of the word. Because there's Paul. There we are. The expectation to look up, look around and look back. Now, what's going on here? Well, in a sense, from verse 4, and this is important when we get to verse 9, that Paul has said, look, Jesus Christ is coming back. So there's a clock ticking and Christ will return. And how the word will minister to us will make all of the difference. But if we're looking eyes up, waiting for his return. I read this quote. Two men looked through the bars of their prison. And one saw mud and the other saw the stars. And I like that as I was thinking about it. I was thinking about Bonhoeffer and a few other people who've been in prison for their faith. But the idea that how you look through the bars, you can either see the mud or the wall or whatever it is. Or even in your mind's eye, you see the stars, you see the glory of God. And the word of God is, in a sense, and looking upwards, this reminder that Christ is coming back to judge the living and the dead, which verse 1 has referred to. There's a crown of righteousness to be given. Verse 5, I think it was, or maybe it's, no, it's verse 8. The award, the reward that's coming. And all of this, Paul's saying that it may seem that no one notices your witness for God as a herald, as a preacher. But remember the words of Christ. Remember his word. The first will be last, the last will be first. The secrets of every heart will be opened. This is an encouraging word to young Timothy, not to give up, but to long for his appearing. Don't just see the mud. See and wait for Christ. And look around. Verse 3 to 5, for this business, the time will come when? And we heard about the itching ears that people want to hear a more palatable word. And I think I just say that because serving Christ with the spoken word, his word, can be tough. Because there's a lot of opposition, as we saw. There's rejection of truth. People will prefer what their own itching ears crave for. So be different, Timothy. And verse 5, you, keep your head. Don't panic. Do those things that are on the screen and you will be faithful to the end. And this business about look back. And this really is the launch into what we're going to think about tonight. Look back and see the good and the bad. See the successes. See the joys. See the frustrations. See the failures. And will you and will I be able to say with Paul from verse 7, I fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith with all its faux pas along the way. But with that sense of the relay runner taking the baton from those who've gone before and then running forward. Looking back, I'm told the runners do. They're sort of, you know, that sort of directional thing. Get hold of the baton and run forward. That's Paul to Timothy. Timothy onwards. And I was just thinking about Paul and Timothy with the Ephesian church and the leaders that were growing in the church. And Paul says in Acts chapter 20, that if only I may finish the race and complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given me. And we've already covered this often in the pastoral epistles of Timothy and Titus, but this real sense of urgency that Timothy wouldn't fall by the wayside, that others wouldn't fall by the wayside, but there would be faithfulness in this deep hope in Christ and in the Word of God. 17 people are mentioned from verse 9 to the end of chapter 4. It's almost like the final credits are rolling into Timothy and Paul's writings for that matter. And as he ends his dictation, he names a whole bunch of people for good and for bad reasons. And it's a powerful insight into this spiritual ministry that involves everybody. Friends, I hope this evening, even by what you've heard from Tim there, that you're sort of applying some of this stuff to, well, how are we doing and what should we be doing? Where's my own personal involvement in this proclamation business? And I think it's all the more powerful that when we consider this is Paul to the end. This is his drivenness. This is his life. This has been his sort of DNA since coming to Christ as a witness to the Gentiles. This one thing, to know Jesus and to proclaim Jesus. And I want to really just end with this emphasis. This is not Paul the superhero on a pedestal, but this is Paul who's mortal like you and I, flesh and blood. And he's not shy to sort of, in a sense, say it as it is. So what a challenge in these final few verses to get this. And I think particularly on Pentecost Sunday, what a reminder that he speaks, first of all, about relationships. If you look at all of Paul's writings in the New Testament, over 100 names are associated with Paul in one capacity or another. Co-workers, friends, colleagues, that sort of thing. And now by himself in his cell, awaiting execution, his mind and heart are still on the people. Isn't there a sense? I got that even from Tim tonight just speaking. The sense, although thousands of miles from those people he has just shown us on a picture, there's very much that heart and that engagement because you don't lose the people. But of course, who's on Paul's mind? Well, first of all, there's Demas, verse 10. A guy who had great potential, it would seem. Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Why did he go? Well, we understand that the persecution of Christians was imminent. Maybe, and we don't know the full details, but to work with Paul equaled trouble and hardship and hassle. Rather like some of those stories we've just heard. You know, there were implications to be associated with the Christians or with the church leader. Maybe there's a sense that the world's attractions were far more appealing than following Christ. So as he goes off to Thessalonica, where we also know there was a group of Christians, is it possible that he didn't want to give up the Christian faith altogether? He just wanted an easier life. We're allowed to read into that one and try and work it out. But we will put ourselves there and see how easy this drift has happened. Now, if he did go to Thessalonica, well, as said here, he was going for an uncomfortable time. Because we know from the Thessalonian account in Paul's letter to the Thessalonian Christians that they were really going for Jesus, all out, serving Christ. So Demas, off he goes. I wonder what he found. But think about it from Paul's side for a moment. What lessons from Paul and his relationship with Demas? Friends, this is one of the toughest aspects, I think, of Christian leadership, where you invest in people. And for a time, perhaps they are full on, passionate for Christ. And then something happens. And I know it shouldn't be about me or all about us, but when you've spent time with somebody, you've invested in them, you've loved with them and prayed with them and been with them at good times and bad times, that's tough when they start to drift. And friends, I want to say this through the eyes of Paul. Surely teaches us to look back on his life and see that he's still thinking of Demas. He hasn't given up praying for him. But neither has he so hardened his heart towards the Demases of this world that somehow he's been so hurt and damaged by what folk did to him and it wasn't fair. I gave you all that time and Demas has gone away. And friends, from Demas' side, let's learn the lessons that we know how easy it is for a person, a Christian disciple, to start to spiral and to drift and to take a nosedive. Demas is mentioned in Philemon 24 as a group of among a group of men that Paul calls his fellow labourers. In Colossians 4 verse 14 he is mentioned without any comment, but here the sad synopsis is he's deserted Paul because he loved the world. Friends, that's just a warning from God's word tonight, how easy it is for spiritual decline to set in. And possibility for an individual, possibility for a church for that matter, which doesn't stop to count the cost. Now, with discipleship and with working with people in real life, goats and all, and living in the world becomes very tempting for many respects. We know that. But I think especially when there's tiredness and despondency can set in all the more. It's much easier to love comfort than it is to love Jesus sometimes. And these are the realities of discipleship and of following Christ. And yes, we need to learn that ability for time out, to enjoy the good things God's got for us and blessed us with. But as Max Lucado would say, never interpret the presence of pain as the absence of God. And this is a clarion call, because I think sometimes I'll say pastorally, you always want to help somebody get from pain and a black situation, from a tunnel to a good place. But I tell you, that's how I was taught, or what I've learned over a few years has been actually to discover God in the tunnel. And how God is so often shows up brightly, his presence, when all else is dire. So there you are, the last point on Demas, that just as faith matters, so does faithlessness. And there's no neutrality here. Isn't it fascinating, Jesus talking about the lost sheep? We often think of that evangelistically, of the one sheep who goes off and wanders. But actually, Jesus also uses lost sheep as the picture, Matthew 18, pastorally, to go after them, stick in there with them. Really important. The other thing to say is about organisation in these few verses. Because there's so many practical details to life and ministry. Yes, there's the proclamation of the gospel, the word of God. But isn't it fascinating? Paul talks about a cloak that's been left at Troas in Carpus's home. A lost property table, maybe. Paul is also without his books, and he would love to have his books or something there, parchments. We can't speculate. We don't know the reasons why, but he's just got this practical need. And I think what we can conclude is Paul needed the warmth of friendship. Do your best to come to me quickly, Timothy, he's saying, before I die. That's very personal. But he also needs physical warmth. He needs his cloak. Winter is coming. These are the practicalities. And I just say this because in case we're in danger of somehow trying to work out discipleship somehow on a plateau or somehow alienated from real life. Friends, bring real life and your Christian discipleship together. These things are very integral. Paul needs books for his mind, whichever those books were. Now, we wonder how certain people get through their time of trial and testing. And Paul knows, as Tim has just referred to it, that he was not alone, but Jesus has been standing with him. And I think that from verse 17, this is just a phenomenal encouragement. The Lord stood at my side and gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. I've got actually a picture to show you. If this is right, and I'm trying to verify it, but this apparently is the only copy of William Tyndale's handwriting, a letter he wrote. And he wrote this letter in 1535, so it's pretty old. But it is certainly recorded what he wrote from prison, again, facing execution, for translating the Bible, for those who don't know much about Tyndale. And there in prison in Vilvoorde, near Brussels, he's waiting for death, and he writes this letter to say, basically, it's a cold, damp winter. Send me, for Jesus' sake, a warmer cap, something to patch my leggings, a woolen shirt, and above all, my Hebrew Bible. That's what he was wanting. That's Tyndale. I dare say many practical requests. Permission to request. How about that? And the secret of their endurance, Paul here, still requiring the practical help of others. Friends, I'm really keen we don't just say this is about Tim Kempton and Nigeria, somehow over there or over there. This is also about team and partnership in the gospel. It's about what Simon and Kathy and Bill have been trying to encourage us with from a mission team perspective, that actually we don't just send our mission partners, but we stay with them, we journey with them, we hear what their needs are practically. We know how to pray for them. We know what we can send them in a package. We know what to do with them when they come home to encourage them best of all. And I just wanted to put it under this banner that organization is not unspiritual. Thank God for spiritual, spirit-filled administrators. I thank God for those who've got the abilities to arrange things and get the right things in the right place at the right time. There's a sense of that going on in 2 Timothy 4 as well. And so we get a few other names mentioned. I won't go through all 17 here, but Tychicus to Ephesus, the ability to organize people. Tychicus was the setup man for Paul, it would seem. He would go ahead, we read in Acts 20, verse 4. He delivered Paul's letters. He's the postman, the one who would read out the letters from Paul, whether that's to Ephesus or to Colossae, Colossians 4, 7 again. Tychicus, a dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord. What a lovely tribute to this guy. And then Carpus gets mentioned. His name means fruits, the fruits of Paul's ministry, you could say. And he's opened his home to Paul, that lovely blend of practical and spiritual ministry at its best. So I hope that's helpful. I've put Mark at the bottom because Mark gets a mention. Let's not forget in this list that there's hope inferred by Mark getting a mention in verse 11. Get Mark, bring him with you because he's helpful to me in my ministry. That speaks of forgiveness. Mark, who had mucked up in years gone by. Mark, who had fallen out and disagreement and parting. But things have been sorted. Praise God for the gospel. And Mark, who previously to Paul had been a quitter, a coward, defecting. That was hard to swallow at the time for Paul. And there'd been pain, but the Lord has helped Paul to work things through. And there's been reconciliation and shared experiences. And I just think that's lovely. Luke gets a mentioned. He's the doctor caring. In fact, only Luke is with me, is the phrase there. And I don't know if you're encouraged tonight or discouraged or maybe in between. But friends, there's work to be done. Gospel work, good news work. And it takes all of us. And it takes friendship and practicalities and spiritual and speaking. To Timothy, who's going to receive this letter, Paul is saying, keep at it, Tim. Keep going. When you're feeling like giving up, don't be discouraged. This is an important gospel work which needs faithfulness to the end. Keep at it. And I just think that's powerful. As I wrap it up this evening, you know, what's your impact, friend? We mustn't get over analytical, but what are we trying to achieve with our one life? Where are the lives you're trying to impact and make and build for Christ? And I'm glad I'm saying this on Pentecost Sunday, because my final comment was really to say it isn't just about putting everybody into a training college and saying we want to give you 3 years of theology. But it's the work of God's grace in us by his Spirit, which somehow when there's a passion for Jesus, that changes people, that changes the world, that motivates, that propels people to service. And it begins inside. And so I'm going to pray as we close this evening. Lord, as we've heard so clearly this evening from Paul to Timothy, from Tim Kempton, from those that have influenced him and those he's influencing, I thank you for those who have been at work in my life over the years, saying sometimes just a sentence, but it opened doors. Sometimes giving opportunity where nobody else believed in me, but thank you for those who came alongside. And thank you for the spread of gospel work in this church family over 160 years. Lord, thank you for William Cuff. I've just thought of him, but that guy converted in the Sunday school here in the 1800s and went on to powerfully speak of the things of Christ. Lord Jesus, in our generation, we think of all those who today have heard good news in the groups with the young children and the seekers and in the youth groups in Encounter. And Lord Jesus, for those who this week will be in part of groups of all ages, coming together, encouraging one another in Bible studies. And Lord, may there just be that incredible dynamite of the gospel, that your word is not chained. But as we talk about you, as we open the word and go through it with others, Lord, build your church. May men and women come to Christ. May we see conversions. Lord Jesus, thank you for the fact, even this past week, the young man who gave his life to Christ here in this church family. But we pray, Lord, that you wouldn't snatch the seed away, but that you would grow that seed into new life, salvation and discipleship. That this would be a really good place to be. And thank you, Lord Jesus, for names coming to mind as we pray. I thank you for James Duffus, who was here this morning, baptized here 6 years ago and has gone off to be trained to be a doctor and has just finished on Friday. And here this morning to thank you for your faithfulness to him. And as he begins his new job as a medic, Lord, pray for his ongoing discipleship, his growth in Christ, which is so apparent. And for Lord, for this sort of multiplication, may we just see more and more. We can't organise it all, but thank you, your spirit is at work organising it through everyday situations. So gracious Lord, do something. Build your church, Lord. Make us strong, Lord. Make us one, Lord. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Friends, before we sing that last song, I just thought of William Cuff there. I don't know if I've mentioned him before, I'm sure, but if you go down into Rodney Hall at the end, there's a stone and it says, William Cuff became a Christian here at Cambray. But I was giving a talk earlier in the week and I mentioned him because he says this amazing thing. He went on to be a pastor. You don't have to be a pastor, please understand that. But in 1900, he was the president of the Baptist Union of this country. And he took us his message, and it's got a relevance, I promise you. He took us his message at his presidential address to say the need of the church and the need of this country, 1900, is to have more of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives. And he almost anticipated that there would be some criticism for this because he said, I know this isn't the sort of thing that you expect from the chair, the president of the Baptist Union to be saying. I don't know why not, but anyway, he obviously thought, because he was saying, you'll think this is too simple what I'm teaching you and what I'm saying. But he's saying this is the desperate need of the hour. Men and women filled by the Holy Spirit of God. And, I mean, it's another story to tell another day, but God used him and a trail, you can follow it through, a sense of revival, personal revival, leading to corporate revival.